having grown up in the 50s and 60s, that was a time when people really thought that nuclear war could happen. In fact, they thought, well, if there is another major war, people are just going to use these weapons. And it didn't happen. And as the decades rolled by, I think people more and more thought that the idea of mutually assured destruction, the idea that if one side or if one country started to use nuclear weapons, then they would be annihilated, worked. That crazy idea, it's called MAD, mutually assured destruction. It's called MAD, and quite rightly so. I presume some of you have seen Dr. Strangelove, the movie? Yeah, that kind of thinking. but last year, people started talking about... this isn't going to work. I've just realised this isn't going to work. I haven't got three hands. This sermon may be slower than I thought.
Peter, why don't you just put the microphone in the cradle?
Yeah.
And stay still.
Yes, Paul. Fine. Why don't I just stand still?
Next to the microphone.
This is going to be so much fun. No, that's all right. What, it's not working?
What's not working?
Oh, I haven't got the right number of hands. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. No, that's okay. Anyway, I thought at the start of the year, which it isn't quite, but, you know, there's a month gone already, it would be a good time to talk about prayer. How we pray, why we pray, what makes effective prayer. Prayer is obviously communication with God. And in preparing this, I really feel that God has laid a particular thing on my heart, that we communicate with God in a particular context, and that context is child-parent communication. I'm not going to talk about transactional analysis here. It's communication between a child and their loving parent. And I think there is something that we need to keep uppermost in our minds about that context, and that is that God is a good parent. I've been experimenting with prayer for more than 60 years now, and I think I often come back to this thought that God is a good parent when I'm praying, when I'm frustrated, when I'm angry, whatever there might reasons to be. Sometimes prayer is difficult, and I found that if I could remember this one thing, that God is a good parent, it's very helpful for me. I'd like to kick off by making some observations about what it might be like to be God, the good parent. I was talking to someone the other day who is a fairly recent parent. They've just had their second child, and their first child's 2 years old. And they said something which I've heard other people say, which is being a parent teaches you a lot about what it's like to be God. I don't know if you've ever thought of that thought before. I just want to open that up a bit before we go on to talking about other things. That doesn't mean that a new parent feels all-powerful or that they have all knowledge, as we all know, those who've done this. But I do think there is something which we can learn. There are three things I just want to suggest that we can learn about what it feels like to be God when you become the parent of a child. Because the first thing is that you learn what it means to love in a deeper way than you've ever experienced it before. That's my experience. If you want to take a psychological approach to this, you could say it's a survival mechanism, because basically babies are not much use. A newborn baby does four things. It cries, it vomits, it wheezes, and it poos. None of these are fun. So why would you, you know, look after a newborn baby? Okay, they are beautiful, but why do you do that? But we do. We have this mechanism that kicks in. I don't know if it happens to all parents, but it most certainly happened to me. Is that when I first held Nicholas in my arms, what happened, I don't know, pheromones that he was giving up went up my nose and into my brain. I'd held babies before, lots of babies, but this was completely different. And I had the most extraordinary feeling. I was in my 30s. I was a devout, sincere Christian. I absolutely believed in non-violence, and I believed that any problem in the world can be fixed without resorting to violence. And I knew in that moment, I just knew that if anybody threatened my son, I was going to kill him. No doubt at all. I felt as though 10,000 years of civilization had been stripped away, and I wasn't standing in a nice little room in St. John of God Hospital. I was standing in the entrance to a cave with my son in my left arm and a great big club in my right arm, saying, right, I'm ready, you know. It was an extraordinary moment. And I'm sure a lot of us feel like that. I can see from your faces that a lot of us have felt like that. God loves us like that and more. That's how deeply he feels about us. Second thing, that love relationship becomes really important to you. The relationship with your child becomes incredibly important to you. You really enjoy the intimacy of that relationship. And when things go wrong, as inevitably they do, you yearn for reconciliation. It doesn't matter how young the child is. If something's gone wrong and there's a distance between you, you're just yearning for, and you will do everything you can. If you're a good parent, and God is a good parent, you will do everything you can to bring about that reconciliation, to get back into that love relationship that you're missing. Third thing, which is very relevant to prayer, is that a parent experiences when a child talks to them. As a parent, particularly of a small child, it is just wonderful to have your child running up and talking about the things they've discovered and what exciting things have happened to them. And I think this is the essence of prayer. It's the essence of how we should pray. We should pray the same way that a small child runs to their parent excitedly and talks to them. I think Paul understood this very famous verse. The Lord is near, do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let your requests be made known to God. Let God become acquainted with the things that you really care about. Another way of saying it might be hand them over, although that's not explicit in Scripture. That's the way I feel about it. Note that experienced Paul does not say that God will grant your requests. A good parent always give the children the things they ask for? No, a good parent most certainly does not do that. Children don't know what's best for them, but the good parent does. Paul's experience is that if you take your concerns to God, when you get to the point where you trust God completely, maybe we never do, where you can entrust the things you care about to God, then you will know peace, and that peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You will find that prayer is in fact a place of safety. We're actually going to look at what Jesus said about prayer in Matthew 6, which is the most concentrated part of his teaching on prayer. It's not the only place he talks about prayer, but it does include the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to go through the Lord's Prayer. And it's funny how it happens when you're preparing a sermon on something which everybody knows backwards and have known it backwards for, let's face it, millennia. And suddenly you find something new. That just happened once or twice while I was doing this. I was really astonished. But we'll get into that. The Lord's Prayer, this passage is actually, you'll find it in both Matthew and Luke. They're quite different. The context is very different and the wording is different. One thing which is absolutely evident and explicit in both of them is that Jesus was talking to his disciples. For me, that's always important. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, as far as I'm concerned, he's talking to us. And I'm happy to defend that position for should it be necessary. He also did a lot of praying in their presence. But what we're going to do is to go through this passage, Matthew 6, 5 to 15, and I'll just read it out to you before we do through it in detail. Whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not babble as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this manner. Our Father in heaven, may your name be regarded as holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth the same way that it is done in heaven. Give us today the food that we need. Forgive us our sins, just as we forgive those who sin against us. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Okay, let's do some exegesis on that. The word reward there. Hang on. That's right.
Okay.
Religious people used to pray in the synagogues and in the streets, and here's the key point. They did this so that other people would see them doing it. This is what Jesus is getting here. He's talking about your motive for praying. I don't think that he's actually saying you shouldn't pray in community, or even possibly you shouldn't pray in the open air, but your motive needs to be good. You pray for God here. So he is criticizing these. They want to pray to be seen by others. There is a temptation, and I'm sure we've all been in churches where you hear somebody get up to pray and they're actually giving a news bulletin or possibly preaching a sermon. And I think probably we've all been in churches like that. Probably many of us, and I'm sure myself included, have done that. I've got no doubt about that. This is not what Jesus wants us to do. If we're praying in order for other people to look at us and say, well, that's great, or he's great, or she's great, then we're in trouble. So these people want to be seen by others, and Jesus says, well, they've achieved their aim. They've received their reward. People have looked at them. Now, that's it. Whenever you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Reward, in the Greek, give back, pay, is the meaning of the word there. Not just a guarantee that he will hear you, but he will actively and positively respond to you. And again, going back to the children, that doesn't mean you're going to get what you want. But God will be there, and he will be looking after you. God is a good parent. A good parent doesn't give children everything they ask for. A good parent likes to give good things to his children. Jesus makes this explicit in another passage. He says, is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? If the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, that's what it says, don't bristle. Jesus says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's a very interesting passage that he's saying. If you, if we ask God for the Holy Spirit, we will receive it. Not that we will receive anything else, but Jesus specifically says that we will receive the Holy Spirit if we ask for it. We'll go on. When you're praying, do not babble as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The word babble in Greek has overtones of repetition, saying the same thing over and over again, and seems to be related to the word for stuttering, making the same sound like that. And your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There's Jesus is repeating a theme which he said before, that, you know, don't worry about things. You know, God knows what you need. God will supply your needs. And Jesus is again showing that a relationship with God is similar to a relationship with a human loving parent. And then he goes on to give us the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray then in this manner. The Greek here is a bit ambiguous. But commentators generally don't think that this is a formula for how you should pray. This is not a prayer to be repeated. This is not a prayer which, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Wonder if I've left the gas on. You can think about something else while you're praying it. This is not something to be repeated. It doesn't fit in with Jesus' teaching on prayer at all, as we will see in a minute or two. Unfortunately, it very quickly became a set prayer. The Jews had set prayers which they had to pray three times a day. And very quickly, there's a document called the Didache, which some of you may have heard of, which is now generally believed to date from about 60 AD. It's very, very early in Christian terms. And it gives instructions on how you live a Christian life. And in that, it actually has a copy of the Lord's Prayer, not exactly the way we have it, and says that Christians should all recite this prayer three times a day. And that was a manual that was used by many churches. It almost made it into the New Testament, the Didache, but it didn't. I'm quite pleased about that, for various reasons. If you read it, you'll see why. So the Lord's Prayer is not meant to be a set prayer which we pray on particular occasions. It's more, pray then in this manner, pray like this. These are the kind of things that Jesus is saying we should be praying. Yes, a formal prayer, again going back to God as a good parent and the way we communicate with God, a formal prayer, a written prayer, is not the way a child communicates with a loving parent. It just pours out, it just comes out. This is what I'm feeling here comes straight out of my mouth, and that is what God, I believe, wants from us. So then we get into the Lord's Prayer itself. Which starts off, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be regarded as holy, may your kingdom come." While I was doing the research for this session, I learned something new, as I said. When the disciples heard Jesus say this, they wouldn't say, "Oh boy, this is new, better make a note of this." They thought, "Well, we've heard this before. We know this, because this is actually very similar to the wording of a Jewish prayer called the Kaddish, or something very similar. That was used in their Jewish worship. It's still used today, incidentally. This is how it starts in English. "May his great name be exalted and sanctified in the world which he created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom." It does sound a little bit familiar, doesn't it? The obvious difference is it's written in the third person. That is so important. The Jews, well, I think we all do this, there are times, but this separation from God, this pushing God away from us, let's regard God as distant, that means we can just get on with our lives. That's not what God wants at all. God never wanted that, to be distant from us. He wants an intimate love relationship with us. And, That idea of distancing is something which Jesus changed. So the Kaddish, which the disciples would have been familiar with, says, "May his great name be exalted." But the prayer that Jesus gives says, "Our Father," and we address him directly. Hang on a second. Yep. I've often said that Jesus didn't come to teach new things. He came to bring us back to the way God always wanted things to be. If we go right back to the very beginning, whatever you may think of the accounts of the creation and the creation of man in Genesis, there's a passage in there which I always find wonderfully intimate, and that is that when Adam and Eve broken God's command, had disobeyed God, they went and hid themselves, and they made fig leaves. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. The first thing God says after that is, "Where are you?" To me, that's already saying we've lost something. We've lost our intimacy. We've lost our relationship. God is saying, "Where are you?" And they have a bit of a conversation, and then we have this wonderful domestic scene of God sewing animal skins together to clothe them, sitting down with his needle and thread and doing that. What actually happened, we don't know. But I love that sense of intimacy. We didn't lose that sense of intimacy. God's had intimate relationships. Whenever you read the Bible, he has intimate relationship with people all the way through it. I think that's always what he wanted. Abraham, whoever you want to put in there, the Bible is full of people having intimate relationships with God. This particular passage from the Kaddish, experts tell us that these words are a response to an Old Testament prophecy. In this prophecy, which is in Ezekiel, God says what he's going to do, and this prayer asks him to do it. This is the prophecy. "I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nation, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes." So this prayer, the Kaddish, which is exactly the same as the beginning of our Lord's Prayer, "May your name be holy," this is a response to this prophecy, that there will come a time when God will make his name holy, holy, set apart. May your name be really, really, really important. We might say That wasn't supposed to happen. Yep, that was. May your name be regarded as holy. I firmly believe that God doesn't want things to be complicated. A good parent doesn't make things complicated for their children. There are some ways in which this does seem a bit complicated. The word holy could be sanctified, could be set apart. What did I just say? His name must be really, really different. Really, really special is, I think, a good way of saying this. May your name be regarded, may you be regarded as really, really special. May your kingdom come. I've done two sessions on the kingdom of God, and I'm not going to recap them except to remind that the kingdom has been coming since Jesus' day and that it is still coming. Oh, hang on a minute. When I did a glitch there, I missed a slide, which I think was interesting. I hope you think it's interesting. Now the technology is broken down. It stopped completely. Anybody know why these things freeze? No? Okay. Yep, okay. I came across a teaching by a Jewish scholar that I thought was actually really helpful on this point. This is it. Any action by a Jew that brings honour, respect and glory to God is considered to be sanctification of his name, making his name holy, making his name special. In contrast, any action that disgraces, harms or shames God is considered to be a desecration of his name. So if we want God's name to be made holy, we act in a manner that we, who are called by his name, we call ourselves Christians, act in a manner that brings honour, respect and glory to God. Truth, honesty, the way we treat other people, the way we talk about other people, all those kind of things. There's no point in... the Lord's Prayer, there's no point in reciting this prayer if we don't act on it. Incidentally, I'm sorry to quibble. That's that story about the wise and the foolish men building their houses on the rocks, you know? The message of that parable is explicit in Jesus' teaching. The guy who built the house on the rock is the person who heard the words of Jesus and acted on them. The guy who built his house on the sand is the one who heard the words of Jesus and did not act on them. So it's about following the teachings of Jesus. If we're not committed to acting on the Lord's Prayer, then there's no point in praying it. It just becomes a vain repetition. Okay, let me see if I can go back to where I was. May your kingdom come. Ta-da! Good. So I'm not going to recap on what we talked about with the kingdom of God. However, Jesus does tell us, his followers, to pray that God's kingdom will come. I see it happening. I know I've said this before. I see God's kingdom coming all over the place. I see it in democracy. I see it in women's position in society today. I see it just absolutely everywhere. I see the kingdom coming. I think all these things are signs of the kingdom coming. I think the fact that people who suffer from physical and mental impairments are not ostracized in society, or if they are, society as a whole says no, that is wrong. I see that as part of the coming of the kingdom of God. I feel the same about people who have particular sexual orientations, you know, that they are also our brothers and sisters unquestionably, and the ostracizing of them, which has happened for such a long time, is stopping, and I see that as part of the coming of the kingdom of God. And people are free to disagree with me, and I could be wrong. May your will be done on earth the same way that it is done in heaven. For me, this is the absolute crux and center of prayer. Those four words, your will be done. If we truly believe in a God who created the entire universe and yet wants an intimate relationship with us, I think the only response is abject surrender. This is how we express surrender to God, is saying, your will be done. It's an extraordinary thing that we should pray, your kingdom come. One of the important things we talked about when we were talking about the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God is coming and it's also here. You know, you can be part of it now. It is coming all the time, but you can be part of it right now. In the same sense, this may your will be done on earth the same way that it is done in heaven is something which obviously hasn't happened on the earth yet. But I believe if we're praying, I believe God is working, I believe that these things are happening, that his will is increasingly being done on earth. It certainly is not done yet the same way as it is in heaven, but we should pray this. I find this a very easy prayer to pray when I'm watching the news. Your kingdom come and your will be done. This is a prayer which I just find myself praying when I'm watching the news. Another important thing about, of course, the important thing about your will be done is that it's not me telling God what I want. It's me asking God what he wants. This is a very important part of prayer. Give us today the food that we need. It's the only part of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gave us all these things to pray, and this is the only one where we're actually asking for something for ourselves, other than forgiveness, which will come on in a minute or two. This is the only one which talks about our physical lifestyle. So, what it says is, give us this day the food that we need. It's extremely simple and practical. Yeah, we're not asking for tomorrow, we're not asking for any time in the future, we're just saying today, God, give us the things that we need. God knows what we need. Don't worry, be happy. When I say don't worry, be happy, Jesus also said in another place, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And goes on in that vein for some time. Same idea. God knows what we want. You don't need to worry about it. Okay, let's talk about sin. That'll get your attention. Forgive us our sins just as we forgive those who sin against us. There is a slight problem here in Greek in the ways different words are used. In Matthew it says debts, a word which clearly means debts. And in the Luke version it says sins. And a little later on in Matthew, where he starts talking again about forgiveness, in the very same passage, he uses the word trespasses. So there's different words here. And the thing about between sin and debts is in Aramaic, Jesus would have been talking in Aramaic. Sin and debt are actually practically the same word. Now that may be why when they got to translate Jesus' words into Greek that they came out in those two different forms. I think that it's not that much important. We're asking God to forgive us for the things that we've done which are against his will. We pray, your will be done. We constantly are doing things which we know are not in accordance with God's will, and we ask his forgiveness for that. And there is a condition on that which comes even more strongly later, just as we forgive those who sin against us. So forgiveness is a condition. Our forgiveness of others is a condition of God's forgiveness of our sins. Let's talk about sin. What a word. For me, having reflected on research this for a long time, sin is simply selfishness. And selfishness is sin. If you're doing something for the good of yourself, for the benefit of yourself, and the benefit of other people who are part of your family or your team, then that is sinful. Our attitude should be that we love our neighbours, and that means all of our neighbours. I believe that this is absolutely written on our hearts. And I believe that because of the stories we tell, the films we go to see, the children's stories we tell. The good guy is the guy who helps others. The good guy who sees people who are in poor or in trouble and helps them out. The Magnificent Seven, you've all seen The Magnificent Seven? You don't all know the story of Robin Hood? No? The good guy is the guy who looks after people who are poor, who are oppressed, who are alienated, those kind of things. These stories are absolutely engraved on our hearts. Whenever we hear a story or tell a story, we don't think, oh, who are the good guys or the bad guys? We know. The good guys are the people who look after others. It's written on our hearts. Those who act honestly and ethically. The bad guys are those who are out for themselves, get rich, powerful, and exploit others. If we go back to what Jesus said at the beginning of this passage, he criticized those whose motive for playing on street corners was to be seen by others. They wanted to impress others. They were praying in order to get something for themselves. And in doing that, they were sinning. It seems that we live in a world where the sinful are in control. I don't believe that we are, but it seems we live in a world where the rich and the powerful seek to make themselves richer and more powerful. Since the 1970s, the gap between rich and poor has been increasing in most Western nations. This is not a good thing. And it doesn't seem to matter which party is in power. It continues to happen. What are you going to do about it? You, the voter. I don't know. Just hold on a second. Yep. There is a desire to make yourself richer. I think, you know, we all do suffer or have suffered from that, to make ourselves more comfortable. We followers of the teachings of Jesus have to live lives in a different way. We are supposed to live our lives in God's way. It's a very different way. Summed up perhaps in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The reason that Abraham was chosen, or one of the reasons that Abraham was chosen, God said, was that because he would teach his children, and there were going to be an awful lot eventually of children, to act justly. This is why he was chosen. So justice isn't just about, probably need another sermon for this, justice probably wasn't just about, we think of justice as being what goes on in a courtroom. It's not. It's how you live your life. You live your life looking after other people and looking out for the best for other people. We live like this and we bring honour to God. Lastly, hey, we're doing well. I love Thelma's services. I don't know if you've ever seen them, but she does an order of service. I've got it here. Down this column here, down to the minute is... Sorry, Lee, I didn't mean to look at you. Down to the minute is how the service is going to work out. And that's how it happens. It's fantastic. It's just incredible. What's that got to do with this? I'm not sure. We do have time, though. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. The evil one, when there was a schism between the East and West churches way back before any of us were born, it was interesting that the Catholic Church, the Western Church, started translating this, rescue us from evil. And the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, said had it translated as from the evil one. These days, most Western scholars, Protestant scholars, have come to the conclusion that the Orthodox Church got it right. The Greek is ambiguous. It can be translated either way. It's to do with whether you translate it as masculine or neuter. And in this particular case, they're exactly the same. Sorry, Graham. Graham doesn't like me talking about the Greek. So it is ambiguous, but it could mean either the evil or it could mean the evil one. I don't think it matters very much. Whether you how you see this, because what you are actually praying to God is, do not bring us, keep me safe, keep me safe. And I know this has been pointed out before, that God doesn't necessarily keep you safe. It doesn't mean you're not going to go through difficult times, but God is with you through those difficult times, and ultimately you can look back on those difficult times and you can say, it was difficult, God was with me. Things happened. A good parent is standing by, watching. I was going to... I'll just talk about it. I was going to do an exercise, but I won't do the exercise. I was just going to talk about... At its deepest and best, prayer is communion. prayer is being one with God. I read an interview with Mother Teresa, a while ago, in which somebody asked her what she says to God in prayer, and she said, "I don't say anything, I'm silent." So the person says, "Well, what does God say to you?" And she said, "He's silent too. If I have to explain that, you're not going to understand it." And I think some of us do understand what that kind of prayer is like. It's being in communion with God. A long time ago, I did an exercise here, which we don't have time to repeat. But what I asked people to do was to remember a time when they had been sitting with someone who they loved and trusted absolutely, and they were just sitting with them, and there was no need for words. Can we all remember an occasion when we've been with someone who we loved and trusted, and there was no need for words? It was just good enough to be with them. I can't see anybody shaking their head, so I'll assume that's a yes. Right, now this form of prayer is being like that with God. It's sitting quietly with God in silence and just being, that's all you need to be one with Him. I am finished.